When I first started working for my particular company, the badge machine was down. And because the badge machine was down, I could not get into work. And so for like 2 weeks, while I was waiting for the folks in Manhattan to print off my badge, I had to, every morning, I'd park out in the gargantuan parking lot, go through the front security at the gate, and then have to sit there in the comfy chairs waiting for like my boss to come down and get me. They had very stringent security requirements. And so I could not get in without having that boss there basically holding my hand. One day, the badge came. My excruciating pain of having to sit there sometimes for as much as a half hour when my boss was on the teleconferences was over, and I was able to participate in all the things that I needed to do within the business. Without my badge, I couldn't, after I got into my section, I couldn't even get out of my section to go to the rest of the building. So the cafeterias were off limits to me. I could not use the restroom outside of my section, couldn't get coffee, almost anything else, because once I went out the doors, I was locked out, and I'd have to call somebody to get back in, and it was just kind of like a huge hassle. So the building, though, the moment I got my badge, the building became like home. I could go into the courtyards, I could dine in the cafeteria, drink the free tea and coffee, and had full room of the building at any hour, which hopefully I won't have to abuse too much. But because of the badge, I'm welcome to into any bank, any of the global real estate anywhere in the world. I can travel to Geneva, London, Japan, and all because I have that little identification card, I can stroll right in and be welcomed as a card-carrying employee. The major theological theme of the book of Hebrews is access to God through Christ. And we've talked about this many, many times, but there's this whole theme of drawing nigh into the presence of God. And the only thing that we need to identify us to have access to the very presence of God is Jesus Christ. He is our badge of access. He gets us into the most elite of any places, of all places, at any time. He takes us right into the Holy of Holies. And the theme of Hebrews, as we've been going through, is entering into that temple, into the throne room of God. At any moment, we can go in and see God the Father. We've just wrapped up the theological theme of Hebrews, the theological section of Hebrews, with the closing of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. We're now into the application section of the book. We had the first 10 chapters have all been theology, and we've now made this pivotal change into the application of the book. We've explored historical truths about what Jesus has done for us to get us into the presence of God, and now the author will apply those theological and historical truths in chapters 10 through 13. So let's start down today in the application section, starting in chapter 10, verse 19. Read with me. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's our theme, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we'll just stop there for a second and talk about this section. Access has now been granted. We can enter by the blood of Jesus. We can enter through the new and living way through his flesh. The author uses as an illustration Jesus' flesh being the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which we've discussed. When Jesus died, the curtain that existed between the Holy of Holies and the most holy place was ripped by the hand of God, saying the way has been opened. And now, for the very first time, a common man sitting outside in the holy place can look into the Holy of Holies. And you know, the priest that had gone, that had never gone in there before, and only the high priest had gone in on the Day of Atonement, can now peer into that place. The fear and trembling that must have occurred when this happened. When Jesus died, his flesh was torn by the whip, split by the nails that held him to the cross, and through the curtain of his bodily sacrifice, we have access to God. We can also enter because we have him as our great high priest. This is, as Jesus has been called several times, he's the Megala high priest. He's the great high priest, the mega high priest. We have someone who represents us uniquely to God. He is 100% man, and he is 100% God. And I've said it over and over again. What was Jesus' favorite name for himself? Over and over again that he uses. You remember?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man, the weos to anthropou. He's the Son of Man. And it's a claim to being a deity as well, because it's the same term that was used back in Daniel. One like the Son of Man came into the presence of the Ancient of Days. It's a claim to deity and equality, but it's also hearkening back to this is a man. He's 100% man, 100% God. And because of his unique heritage, Jesus represents both parties perfectly. The problem with the Old Testament priests was that they were just men. They were corruptible. They sinned. They had to have sacrifices for themselves. And eventually, they couldn't represent you forever because they died. We now have a high priest who is a man, 100%, understands our weaknesses, sympathizes with where our failings, but at yet the same time, God. And so he can represent both parties perfect. And perfect representation means we can have a perfect, uninterrupted communion with God. Up to this point, all of this has been done by God. All of it. The blood that was shed in the sacrifice, the new and living way opened through the curtain of his flesh, the priesthood are not part of our work, but God's work. We do not need to trust our sacrifice of imperfect lambs, corruptible priests, or try to get through the barrier into God's presence. Jesus has done all of these things unilaterally for us. And as we've studied over the last 4 weeks, as we've looked at Catholicism and the Protestant Church and why there was a need for a Reformation, it's all pivotal down here. We no longer need corruptible priests. We no longer need men to offer up the sacrifice, even the sacrifice of Jesus, over and over again. We said during our time together, the book of Hebrews puts an end to this centuries-long debate about whether or not we need to have priests representing us. It puts to an end this centuries-long debate whether or not we need to do penance. Which, as we noted during our time together, this whole thing of in Catholicism of penance is a mistake in the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. Instead of repent for the kingdom of God is near, the Catholic Bible, the Latin Vulgate, back there written by Jerome around 300, says do penance for the kingdom of God is near. It's literally take punishment upon yourself. Why? Because Jesus as Christ is not sufficient in and of itself to get you into the presence of God. And so you need a perpetual sacrifice. You need perpetual punishment. The Hail Marys, our fathers, and everything said by the Catholics over centuries have been a reflection of the sacrifice is not complete enough. And yet here in Hebrews, it tells us all of these things have brought us into the very presence of God. Because of his work, because of Christ's work, unilaterally done for us, there's nothing that we have to contribute. We can enter God's presence with confidence. That's what the word that's in our passage. Confidence is the word parisia in Greek. It literally means all speech and conveys the idea of freedom to say everything that our hearts desires. The basic idea is the word in the word is freedom of speech when the word flowed freely and boldly without any fear of consequences. The Greeks used the word parisia, which is used in our passage, to talk about the rights of the Athenians. When an Athenian citizen came into the assembly, by dint of their citizenship, they were given equality of speech. They could say anything that their heart desired within that assembly. And that's the exact same word that's used here. It's basically, we can have the freedom to enter into God's presence and commune and speak with him boldly. Mainly because the Spirit of God lives in our hearts and the things that we're going to say aren't going to be blasphemous and they're not going to defame God. We're not going to speak to him irreverently because of the Holy Spirit living within us. But we have that freedom and we have that boldness. Parisia was used in a secular sense to describe outspokenness, frankness, freedom of speech, and this was claimed by every Athenian citizen as their privilege. If these pagan intellectuals could claim it as their privilege, how much more can blood-bought, heaven-bound saints claim it as their privilege? The privilege to come into the presence of the Holy One. And the question we have to ask ourselves, which is, as we go into this application section, if we have this unfettered access to God, are we using it? Are we using it, and do we look upon it as the profound privilege that it really is? Confidence is what we need. We are not confident in ourselves, but we are confident in Christ having gained us entry. The high priest trembled to enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement. In fact, that kind of fear even extends to today. If you go to the Temple Mount, it is actually still forbidden to Jews to walk on certain sections of that Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is. You cannot walk on certain sections because they believe they've pinpointed where the Holy of Holies was, the presence of God, and they believe that you're committing a profanation of that place if you were to step there. That fear that was experienced by the high priest is carried over even into today. The Orthodox Jews are forbidden by their rabbis to enter into this place lest they step on the Holy of Holies. But because of the New Testament, he says, the author of Hebrews, and Jesus himself says, we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace at any time. We can go where the high priest feared to tread, and we can do it with boldness because we have confidence in Christ. Verses 19 through 21 are the author's summary of the entire theological section in chapters 1 through 10. It just boils and distills it all down. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, these are the pivotal theological truths that are being expounded in Hebrews. So what is the point of all these things? How should we apply all of these great truths? And there's three injunctions within our passage that we'll discuss for the remainder of our time together. Let us occurs three times. There's three occurrences of let us. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Let's start with let us draw near in verse 22. Because we have confidence in Christ's work, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're told, we're commanded, it's a hortatory command here. Let us draw near. The precious blood of Jesus changes everything forever. One needs to understand how the concept of coming to God was simply unthinkable to the Jewish hearers. When Adam sinned, God put him out of the garden, and then he stationed the cherubim, the guardian angel that had the sword, at that entryway so they could never go back in and experience close fellowship as they had experienced before sin entered the garden. As you recall, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in the cool of the evening. They were regularly with him. In a similar way, the Jews were forbidden from entering the Holy of Holies lest they be struck dead by God. And now the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus' blood has in effect torn the veil that has separated sinful man from holy God for thousands of years. He's going against thousands of years of history, saying where you once could never go, you now can boldly go. Not just go, but go boldly. Not just go with fear and trembling, go boldly into this place. We are to right now actually enter into the presence of God. And the application becomes, if the doors have been thrown open, why are you spending all this extra time separate from God? Our passage tells us that we should not be avoiding God like someone we have offended. We should run to God as someone that we trust and for whom all of our offenses have been taken care of. This is a purposeful movement to have a relationship with God. Now, there's few stories in the Bible that are as mysterious and wonderful as the one given of Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, we have genealogies. Name after name is given, father and son. And then we come to a break in the genealogies. And Genesis 5:22 says this, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is seen doing what Adam and Eve had done in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, they had a wonderful relationship with God, and they talked with him daily. They described this as literally walking in God's presence at certain times during the day. Enoch is described as doing this exact same thing. He had such a relationship with God that he entered into God's presence on a regular basis. And I would defy other interpreters that try to take any other meaning from it than that. To be in God's presence means that you have to have a special relationship. You have to be counted as righteous. Without righteousness, it is impossible to please God. And so faith is the only way that we please God, and the righteousness is accounted to us. And so Enoch was a faithful, righteous man. He walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. It's an extraordinary mystery. But it's the very best of mysteries. That little short section in Genesis 5:22 is like a little bomb going off. Brother and sisters, this type of relationship with God is available to us. We can walk and commune with God deeply in the here and now. What does this look like? It looks like every moment in prayer. It looks like every moment going to God and trying to see the world through his perspective, trying to act like God, to enjoy him, enjoy his protection, enjoy his guidance, going to him for counsel about work and children and everything else. I've met very few men that ever exemplified this. One man I can speak of, he was a farmer. He spent a lot of alone time with God. And I see him every once in a while at the Farm Science Review, which is out in Madison County here in Ohio, occurs every year. But this man, every portion of his conversation is seasoned with the Word of God. And you can see the joy of him being in God's presence. And he has such a tight relationship with God. He talks to God in prayer incessantly. He's not a crazy charismatic. He's not off doing weird things, you know, trying to get rid of demons and everything else. He hasn't made that his life mission. He's made his life mission to understand and know God through the Scriptures. And he's made his life mission to commune with God in prayer. And it shows. There's something different about him. I've introduced this guy to several people, and they're like, man, the Christ-likeness in this guy is unlike anything we've ever seen. I said, yeah, it's really extraordinary. And to all testaments, he's been faithful over the years. Time will tell. We usually only trust people after they've been dead for a long time. There's nothing more to come out. But this is a guy that has aggressively tried to enrich his relationship with God through the means that God has given. And our relationship with God should be like our best moment with our kids. When our kids have a clean conscience towards us and we're engaged with them, they come to us. I at very many special times, I walk in the door and the kids come running to me. We haven't had any animosity, any special issues or those kind of things. I've really spent a lot of time with them before, but they want to be with me when I come in the door. That doesn't always happen because we live in a fallen world, so I'm certainly not a saint in that sense. But they want to be with me. They want to spend time with me. And that is how the relationship with our God and Father should be. We should have clear consciences. Because our passage actually tells us that our consciences have been cleansed. Indeed cleansed. And we should want to run with him. I remember a brother in Christ that I took offense to. I heard him say some things about my dad that I heard him say it in the back hallway of a church. He didn't know I had overheard him. And I decided to take the very worst way possible. My relationship with him had been friendly. It had been rich, and it soured almost overnight. I avoided him like the plague. I held this in my heart over many months. It ate at me like a cancer. I grew bitter, angry, vindictive. It started to keep me up at night, and a deep hatred grew. And I knew upon that moment that I was under a deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. I was grieving the Holy Spirit that lived within me. And I decided to bare my heart to him and ask for his forgiveness. And that man came to my house. He heard what I poured out. He put it into context. He then forgave me, and we prayed together and prayed for the unity of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Now I can remember this day crying like a baby, and the feeling of sweet release as all the bitterness and anger disappeared, and we communed together with clean consciences. It was lovely. It was one of the most beautiful moments in my entire existence. I was like, this is what I want, not to experience just every once in a great while. I want to experience this constantly with my brothers and sisters. And more importantly, I want to experience this with my God and Father. I want to be in this state. When we rely upon what Christ has done, knowing that Christ erased our sin debt, forgave us, and continues to cleanse us of all sins, we come with a clear conscience to God. We are to have, quote, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, end quote. For this phrase and the next one, the author is drawing on the picture of the Old Testament priests who are consecrated for their office by being washed with water and sprinkled by blood. You see this in Exodus chapter 29. Also, the author is probably referring to the ritual of the red heifer, which we see in Numbers 19, where the ritual sprinkling cleansed the outer man so that he was not ceremonially defiled. I'm kind of sharing Nate's thing for the phraseology today. Thanks, brother. It's like an infection. But the blood of Christ cleanses the inner man. The blood of Christ does so much more than the blood of the red heifer and the sprinkling by its blood. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God. That's a hallmark of a saved person. We want God because we have a clean conscience. When we've talked before how the high priest, his conscience wasn't clean. When he went on the Day of Atonement, he was fear and trembling because he knew his sin had not been dealt with. It was a fearful thing to enter even once a year into the presence of God. And now we have freedom of conscience. We don't have anything judging even ourselves because Jesus Christ has wiped it all out. As saved people, we can enter boldly. The fourth description here that we have a saved person who embraces God's truth about Christ is having our bodies washed with pure water. Although not all agree, this does seem to refer to baptism, and I'm speaking of the spiritual sense of baptism. We know that the water itself does nothing. Both the sprinkling clean and the washing are perfect participles in Greek, which point to a past action with ongoing results. In other words, both of these cleansings took place at salvation, but have ongoing effects. Baptism, which in the New Testament is closely associated with salvation, pictures outwardly what God did to us inwardly. Taken together, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water point towards inward purity that manifests itself in outward behavior, and both of these stem from our salvation. We are made presentable to God by Christ. We're washed and purified. Our bodies don't stink and our minds don't torment us about past wrongs. Our conscience does not try to send us into hiding. And the power of Christ was so that we run like excited children into our Father's presence. We draw nigh. Coming near to God is the natural response of someone who has been so perfectly represented in Christ. And so the question becomes, we all see it every once in a while in our bodies. We see people that are apathetic to their relationship with God. Almost anything else could replace it, and they'd be happy with that. I only use it with my son because he's so close to me and he won't take offense. But if Xavier would be happy with fishing as a replacement for his time with Jesus, there's something wrong. That's the point of this passage. We should want to draw nigh to God. We should desperately want to be in his presence. We should not try to substitute out those things. Now, I'm not saying that I can't enjoy God and enjoy his presence while I'm fishing. I'm not saying that. But if I do fishing to the exclusion of my relationship of God the Father, there's something wrong. And yet we see so many of us that are apathetic towards our relationship with God. We'll get to this in a few minutes, but we're supposed to be encouraging one another to good deeds and to love. And so we need to ding each other up a little bit. If we have any aspect of our life that we can shut Jesus Christ out of, whether it be work, whether it be something we do in the home, sports, or anything else, there's something drastically wrong with our Christianity. Because the natural response of people that have had their consciences cleaned and everything else is to run to God the Father, to want to draw nigh, to want to be in his presence. We've been made presentable by Christ. There's nothing else keeping us out. The next application of Christ providing for our access to God is in verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So how do we hold fast the confession of our hope? What do we hold fast to? Our hope is looking forward to the day when our salvation will be complete. That our hope is someday I'm going to be saved completely. My hope is that there is a body, 6'5", on a hanger, standing in glory waiting for me. Because I'm balding, I've gone through this before, I have halitosis, I've had cancer, I'm starting to get arthritis in my toes. All of these things beset me. My hope is that I will be perfected in a moment. My body will be made like Christ's body, and not only will the physical infirmities be melted away, but my propensity for anger, my propensity for lust, my propensity for all these other things utterly eradicated. I'm being saved, but there's someday, my hope is when I will be saved, all these things wiped away. That's my hope. And so what I'm supposed to hold fast to is that anticipation. I'm supposed to hold fast to that future day that's coming. The Hebrew Christians that are being written to in the book of Hebrews were under the threat of persecution. There were not great things happening within the Roman Empire, and the Hebrew Christians were being cast out by their own Jewish brothers and sisters. We may yet face persecution in America, and we should be ready for it. We all face the pressure of conformity to the world. It's easier to blend in at work or school instead of standing for Christ. It's easier not to say anything by way of witness. You, after all, you don't want people to think that you're a religious fanatic. But the author enjoins us to hold fast the confession of our hope, the confession that someday, because of Jesus Christ, we will stand with our own two resurrected feet standing on the earth, and we shall see God with our own eyes. That's my hope. To be in, right now, I can enter spiritually into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ, but someday I'm going to stand physically in the presence of God. That's my great hope. The reason we should hold fast to our confession of hope is that God is faithful. He's faithful. That's what our passage tells us. He says we should hold to our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I want to ask you, to one of the reasons why we don't hold fast is because we have bad memories. And we as families and as a church do a very poor job of remembering how God has been faithful. And so I'm going to relate to you this morning just a few ways that God has been faithful to my family. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about the church. God's been faithful to my family through my job. I was trained at Cedarville University as a pastor boy. I was trained, and I did not have very many other skills beyond that. And somehow, by the grace of God, he, knowing that someday I would serve a church as an elder, and I would be part of a plurality of elders, and there wouldn't be a full income there, he saw fit to provide me with a job, and a job that more than provides for my family. I am not trained to do IT, but I've picked it up because God placed me in certain jobs at certain times all throughout my time, and I give him praise and glory for that. I should not be doing what I do. There's many more people that have better certifications and qualifications. But I do it, and by the grace of God, I do it well. And it's all to his praise and glory, his sovereign arrangement of my family's life. God has been faithful to me in cancer. When we found out that I had a malignant melanoma, which is the nastiest cancer of all cancers if it metastasizes, we found it by the grace of God early. If I had found it later, I probably wouldn't be here. We found it because just on a whim, I was at work at the end of the day at my standing desk, and I checked the news just before I popped out, and I noticed on this particular news site, they had pictures of melanoma, and I just decided to flip through them, and I found one that looked like my cancer. I didn't know it was cancer at the time. I just thought it was a mole. And I mentioned it to Angel. Angel then, usually she doesn't take all of my kind of, I have a lot of complaints about my body and other things. She usually doesn't take them seriously. This one, she just like, oh, I'll just get you a doctor's appointment. So she scheduled me a doctor's appointment. The doctor looked at it and says, well, I don't really want to have to take it off. You're a young guy. There's no reason to suspect you have anything, any problems, but I'll just do it for the fun of it. So he took it off, and then he went to Hawaii for 2 weeks. He thought nothing would come back from it. He says, I'll only contact you if it's something serious. They call me. He calls me. First thing that he does when he gets back from Hawaii, he says, your surgery is on. That's how he introduced the topic. He told me when my surgery date was. And they took off the melanoma. Because we got it early enough, it never metastasized. And I was told if it metastasized, location, everything else, it's a soft organ cancer, you're done. The treatment's almost as deadly as the cancer itself. And by the grace of God, all of that lined up. It's God's faithfulness to us. My own flesh was trying to kill me, and God intervened. I see that as his sovereign hand. God's been faithful with children. We had our first child. It's the tale of the 30s, I tell people. Our first child, joyous moment, and then Angel got sick. Lost 30 pounds within the first couple of months of her pregnancy. Couldn't figure out what was going on. They finally had to place her on a chemo med. She was bedridden for most of her pregnancy. Flat on her back. My mom and dad came in and cared for her. It cost about $30,000 just for the medication alone. By God's timing, I worked for the state of Ohio. They paid for all of it. Wiped it all out. She She got through it. She still has some of the scars on her body because she worked in OBGYN. She said she'd seen kind of this kind of stuff before, never as severe as hers. We decided to try again. That's how Ephraim came into the world. But it was just as bad with Ephraim. And so at this point, we knew that if she had more children, probably kill her. And so we thought the Lord wanted us to have more. Didn't quite put those things together until adoption came along. And by God's wonderful grace, adoption's been one of the greatest things that has ever happened to our family. So grateful for it. I see the hand of God coming together, providing for us. He provided for the money. He provided for everything just beautifully to come together. And we still have a witnessing relationship with the biological moms. That's all the work of God. He expanded. If it was just my children, we wouldn't have a ministry into all these other families. We wouldn't be able to touch them. And they're not responsive to the gospel as of yet. But we're working and we're chipping away. And we have two little ones in our family that are learning the scripture and taking it deep into their hearts. And it's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. It's the faithfulness of God. God is, even for the adoptions, Angel had this weird thing. She's like, oh, I'll start a little photography business. And the photography business is largely paid for the adoptions over the years. She's decided to start it with no money. And so she got these blue baby bath seats for 25 cents at the thrift stores and then resold them on Craigslist for like $35, $40, sometimes $50. That bought her photography equipment and that started a photography business, and the photography business paid for the things. God puts all that together, you know. And does it beautifully and seamlessly, and you feel his pleasure in those things. And I tell you, it's God's providence. I give him all the praise and the glory. But when I stand here talking to you people week after week, I feel God's pleasure in doing it. I'm not the best pastor in the world. I'm not as scintillating as many others. But it's kind of like Eric Idle. When I preach, I feel it. I feel that's what he's made me for. I feel just like Eric Idle when he was running in Chariots of Fire. Talks about that emotion that comes over him. God made me to run. God made me to preach. God made me to do this. God is good. He is faithful. And because he's been faithful in those things, I have even more confidence with every passing year that my hope has not been misplaced, that someday I will see him, my own two feet on the earth, with my own eyes. I will behold him just like Job, even if my flesh is destroyed. So how has God proven faithful in our little church? God's proven faithful in this little body. There's been many people through these doors over the years, metaphorical doors. And people have been blessed. They've been reunited to their families. We've had people deal with monster sin issues. We never talk about that because we like to keep people's privacy. But people have had victory over pornography. People's marriages have been knit back together. People that were on their way of leaving churches forever have come into our body. They've learned about their responsibilities to the Lord. They've learned about their responsibilities to the body. They've learned we're all a bunch of weak hypocrites, and they've bonded even more tightly with churches over the years. That's the blessing. And we've sent people all over the place, and those families are remaining faithful, and they're remaining in the Word, and they're thankful for their years spent here at Oikos. It's been a very good thing. My own personal reflections on this little body and seeing God work in it in so many people's lives, I'm a part-time pastor, there's nothing else in my life that has been so productive as my ministry within this body. Nothing. My family's included in there, too. They're part of that ministry. Don't misunderstand. But it's the impact that we have had has been far outweighed our size. We're a little church. God's providence to us is we've always been in the black. We've never had a red day in our entire history. We have about 120,000 in the bank right now. And we've been able to, by God's providence, we've been able to provide for people's medical bills when their insurance wouldn't cover things. We've been able to pay for people's wells. We've been able to pay for eyeglasses for families sometimes when they don't have them. We've been able to do what the Bible tells us to do for our members. And we've been able to do it with love. And it's all, God has provided for every bit of that. I've had misgivings sometimes like, oh, that just seems like too big of an amount. And what happens is we expend the amount on whatever the issue is, and then God like redoubles it back. I'm not telling you a seed prosperity thing here. I'm not preaching that. I'm just telling you how pleasantly surprised I have been at God's providence and God taking care of his body, the church. It's been very good. It's been very good. And this is all affirmed for me and hopefully affirms for you as you can think through your family stories I'd encourage you to write them down. We probably need to write our church history down. Some of the things that we've been through as a body, God has been good. He has been gracious, and it is the foundation for our expectation. He will continue to be faithful to us, and that our hope is not misplaced. So how has he been faithful to you? How many of us have walked through child issues with those that we love in the body? And I know many of you guys, we've said before, we will never get rid of the fellowship meal that occurs here, because the working of God providentially in people's lives, we as elders, we just equip you guys. You're the one supposed to be doing the ministry. And praise be to the Lord, you take the scripture seriously and you do the ministry. You take and receive godly counsel and biblical counsel from one another. And within our fellowship meal, that's when a lot of the work gets done. We have flippant Sundays where we talk about sports and crazy things and all that stuff. But we also have Sundays where people are really getting down into the word and saying, laying bare their souls, talking about sin issues, talking about relationship conflicts and everything else. And the life-giving word of God is being applied by you week after week. God's been faithful, and he's been good in this little body. And so in light of what God has done in Christ, we should be running to God. We should have increased confidence in God's promises, mostly because of our salvation. But then there's all these other things that we have through Jesus Christ. And all of these should be pointing us to our eternal destination. What's the next thing that we should apply? Let's look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. If we truly believe God is faithful, we move outside of ourselves and minister to others. We do that. The application of God's strong message of his mercy and grace, God has taken care of everything needed for us to come into his presence and to have an eternal relationship with him, is that we can focus on other things than just saving our own hides. In this last Wednesday's lesson, we focused on the differences between Catholic and Protestant worship. We went into why did worship need to be reformed? Catholic worship is stuck on attempting to offer a perpetual sacrifice to God. Catholic people who actually attend their church are fixated on dealing with their own sins on a daily basis. We describe the most pivotal portion of Catholic worship in the Mass is the Eucharist, where the priest holds up the wine and the wafer, and they become the literal body of Jesus Christ. The priest has the power to snatch Jesus from the heavens and to offer a perpetual bloodless sacrifice for your sins. It has to occur over and over and over again. The Catholic worship is appeasement. They're in negotiation mode. They're doing a transaction that has to occur. Protestant worship, what we do on Sundays, Jesus took care of everything. Took care of everything. And so we can enter into God's presence. No more fear, no more trembling, no more having to try to take care of myself, save my own hide. I now have a focus that can be expanded to other people, and I can encourage them to love and doing good deeds. I remember the first time I witnessed to a Catholic in a mall parking lot in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. The woman was in her late 20s, and I talked to her about her sins. I was with Evangelism Explosion, which was D. James Kennedy's church down there, the Presbyterian pastor, and I got to meet D. James while I was down there. But this lady we're talking to, we're witnessing to her about her sins and about that Jesus paid for it all, and she says, it's not possible. I've done too much. And she broke down and was just weeping, because every week she went to confessional. And the priest would give her new penance, more Hail Marys, more Our Fathers, more of all these other things that she had to do to pay for her sin. And the guilt was always there, and the guilt was always crushing, and it was never taken care of. How we worship, in the spirit of Hebrews 10, is we worship through encouraging one another to love and good deeds, not because we're trying to pay God off, but because simply of an overflowing heart of gratitude. He's taking care of it all. And I have access to God. Why shouldn't I serve others? Why shouldn't I just explode in mercy and grace upon others because of the mercy and grace that's been shown me once and for all? Biggest difference between Catholic and Protestant worship is whether or not we're still negotiating or going through transaction mode. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which we often quote, is a universe in difference in how we regard God. What is the chief end of man? You ask that from a Catholic believer who's still trying to pay for their sins through sacrifices would be very different than man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's very different. We're supposed to enjoy God. That's the reason why I said, if you have the opportunity, you know that there's nothing barring you from coming into God's presence. You run to God. You're not apathetic about it. You say, the most important thing that I ever could be taken care of has been taken care of Christ, and I go to Christ. We're not focused on saving our own hides. God's wrath and justice was fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. And when we worship, it's true fellowship. It's not transactional. It's not negotiation. We can truly minister to others because our problems have been taken care of in Jesus Christ. And our worship is an overflow of gratitude for something already done. Real gratitude makes all the difference as a motivator. We are told to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We turn from ourselves and we seek the welfare of others. Stir is actually a very interesting word in our passage. It is almost always used in a negative connotation in the original language. It actually means to provoke. Some others have said the closest gist of the meaning is to irritate. You're actually irritating each other into love and good deeds. Here, we're supposed to be provoking one another to good deeds rather than to anger. We're supposed to provoke one another to think about others than to think about themselves. This implies that the Christian love needs to be worked out. It isn't automatic. It requires thought and effort. We are to consider how to stir up. And I don't think we've done enough of this as elders or as a people of God. How have we thought in our fellowship times of how to stir and provoke one another up to love and good deeds within the body? This is an aspect of people that love God, that want his presence, that want to draw nigh to him. What are the applications of having access to God? It says, run to God, let us draw nigh. Trust God, let us have full confidence. Love people and do good stuff, let us provoke one another. And as I'll close with verse 25 here. It has the next application of Christ providing access. Verse 25 says that we should press into meeting with one another. If we're to practice love and good deeds, we're supposed to do it in a community, not in our own or only in our own families. Let's read verse 25 as we begin to wrap things up. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of doing some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. An alone Christian is a defeated Christian. Doubts, misgivings, temptations try to drown us. God's intent for you as a believer is that you would be in fellowship with other believers. This body is a place where you will experience profound growth even when your faults and flaws and struggles are revealed to all. And too many people run when their sins are uncovered. We've had people run from here when their sins have been uncovered. My natural inclination, when somebody starts talking about my sin issue, I try to run away every time. But the intent for God's people is when we get real with one another. We do not forsake fellowshipping with one another. What's the number one reason that people give for getting out of fellowship and leaving churches? It's hypocrisy. You hear it all the time. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, dear brother or sister, you are in the fellowship of hypocrites. You are a hypocrite. And this is a place where hypocrites get all of that exposed, gets challenged by the scripture, gets disciplined lovingly, and we come together as a community even when times hurt, even when there's conflict, even when there's messiness within the body. We're told to still come together. God plans you for you to be in relationship with the body of Christ. You can't reject the bride and think that you'll get the bridegroom. And 1 John is the book of self-test that we can apply to our own hearts. Among its memorable passages is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. They went out because they weren't of us. A preeminent sign of whether someone was saved was whether or not they remained in the body instead of running all the time. Do they bear up with the rest of us hypocrites? Or do they get angry about the hypocrites and make that their eternal excuse for never darkening the door of fellowship? Because Christ died to allow us to draw nigh to God, we should have communion with him and with one another because we have the greatest of things in common. If you're a professing Christian, but you spend a lot of time outside of the body of Christ, I can only think two things of you. You're either not saved because you don't even have the desire to be around saved people, or you're grieving the Holy Spirit who inhabits you because God has given you a clear command in Hebrews 10:25 and other places not to forsake fellowship. It's very popular in this culture to declare that you are your own priest of your household and then go cloister off with your own family. And I want to call it out. It's unbiblical and it's a sham. It happens all the time in churches. People break off and start doing their own little thing just with their own household. It's unbiblical and a sham to think that you are part of a real fellowship. If it's just you and your little family off to the side, you're deceiving yourself. You're making yourself a prey for Satan, and you're putting yourself outside of the accountability that God desires for you and your family. It's not going to end well. And I can give you thousands of examples practically of that blowing up. If you are a member of Christ, you should desire to be with God's body. I have somebody very dear to me right now. The number one preeminent sign that she is not saved, and it grieves my heart and my soul, she has no desire whatsoever to be with God's people. She can talk a little bit about God's stuff, mercy, grace, those kind of things. Has no desire to be around God's people. And it's not even the hypocrite argument. She just doesn't like God's people. Doesn't want to be around them. We need each other. We're supposed to be with one another. And we're supposed to be with one another to encourage each other as the day draws near. And the day is, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our purpose in meeting regularly is to encourage one another. Mark Twain has said, I can live for a week off of one good compliment. William James, the father of modern psychology, said, the deepest principle in human nature is the craving to be appreciated. And George Adams said, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. If these godless pagans know the power of encouragement, we should heed Scripture when it tells us that we are to seek to encourage one another, especially as the day draws near. You need it. And I hope in my recounting today of God's blessings and how he's been faithful, I hope you have heard how I've been encouraged by you as a body. You guys have been very good to me. We need to hear about witnessing. We need to be encouraged. I hear witnessing stories, and I'm encouraged in my spirit to go out and talk to people about Jesus Christ. I hear about people dealing with their sin issues. It gives me courage and encouragement to go deal with my sin issues, not to shove them under a rug. Seeing God's people change their hearts, gain victory over sin, victory over pornography of lust, seeing marriages bound back up, these are enormously encouraging. And that encouragement is the bedrock encouragement of the saints that walk with Jesus Christ. We need this because we're being sanctified, and it's hard. And this is a fallen world. I'll leave you with one story. It's the story of Mr. Edwards. I told it before. Mr. Edwards lost his wife. He was not in a church. He was not attending anywhere. Angel had actually witnessed to him before. He was kind of like a grandfather figure to her. She would go over to their house. It was the next door neighbor when her parents were away and those kind of things. And her heart just bled for him and his wife. It was a tragic day when his wife died and was not with the Lord. We knew that. And Mr. Edwards, when we planted the church, he just started coming. And how old was Mr. Edwards? 85. About 85. And he would come, and I thought he would have problems with our kids. You know, we have some baby noises, those kind of things. Well, I'm not sure this is going to work out too well. Mr. Edwards, at 85 years of age, faithfully attended, sat like right in here. I looked there every Sunday, and he would sometimes kind of doze off. You know, he's an older guy. But he was pretty attentive. But Mr. Edwards, the most incredible thing, I think he started coming just for the human fellowship. He missed his wife dearly. But he began to be transformed by the Word of God. It was really quite stunning. He'd come to Wednesday dinners with us and just kind of sit with us in fellowship. And he'd bring chocolates and flowers for Angel. And we'd preach some sermons on missions and missionaries and the importance of spreading the Word of God. And he came one time, and he had like $35 in a balled-up little wad, and he shoved it in my hand instead of the chocolate and the flowers. And I said, what's this for? And he says, it's for missionaries. He says that God, they need to hear the Word of God. And I want to do something with that money. He was a Southern gentleman. So he always brought a gift when he would come to your house. It was just kind of the hallmark. And it was very important that he respected the women folk, right? But he was so moved, and I believe moved by the Holy Spirit of God, that he wanted to make an eternal impact with all of his resources that he could. And that's what he told me. And so when I asked him, so you're not going to bring any chocolates or gifts for Angel anymore? He says, no, she was getting fat. Man of uncommon frankness. She wasn't really. He was also a man of wonderful humor. But Mr. Edwards, you know, we had the pleasure of being with him in his last days, and he died a child of the King, found God late in life after a lifetime. He shared things with me he probably had never shared with anybody. He stripped bare his soul, and there was a lot of sin there, a lot of wickedness, which we'd expect to find in anybody's heart, but God dealt with him. You know how encouraging for me to be a church leader, to see even one guy in his 80s come to the Savior, and even now he is in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's encouragement. Those are the stories we need to hear. Those are the stories we need to remember as we all prepare for that second coming of Jesus Christ, when the whole body will be reunited together in his presence. We enjoy some of that access even now. It's incumbent upon us to let us draw nigh. Let us come to him in full confidence, and let us stir one another up to good deeds and love while we yet are in this fallen, dark world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people that have borne patiently with me today. I love them deeply. I love them very dearly. I thank you that even though I went a little long today, which was not intended, that they listened. They nodded. I pray that you would deeply touch our hearts over our need for one another. Dear Lord, we commune with you. We've been able to draw nigh and draw close to you, and that is the single greatest gift we could ever have. To have you as a friend, dear Father, is indescribable. To have your wisdom and counsel opened up to our minds, to see your truths for this world revealed in your scriptures, to have the ability to bring our prayers and petitions to you, Lord, it is awesome. It is something that people desperately need, Lord, and we need. Help us not to become apathetic towards it. Help us to, because Jesus Christ has dealt with all things, that we can come boldly into your presence. Help us to do that, Lord. Especially help us, Lord, to commune with one another as well as this passage is ended. Because we are the blood-bought saints, because we've been extended mercy and grace, we should have deep mercy, deep reservoirs of mercy and grace for one another. And dear Father, I do pray that we would encourage one another as the day draws closer, that we would stir each other up in this dark world to do love and good deeds, that we would triumph over darkness because of Jesus Christ, who enables even those acts of wonderful grace to be in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we come today with such boldness and enjoying your presence, enjoying your enthronement among us. In his name, amen.